So I went to all that trouble of setting it up at the beginning of the service what these were for, and then I didn't let you read my mind as for what you were supposed to do with them. Some of you may have read my mind and put them in the bulletin, in the offering plate. These note cards were for you to give to any elder or pastor. These were the note cards in which you share where it is that you struggle to believe that the Lord is in fact Lord of some part of your life. So when you have the opportunity or when you have the inspiration to write that down and to give it to one of us, you can do that if you haven't already. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I know it's been 5 months since Christmas, but you never really need an excuse to talk about It's a Wonderful Life, right? That scene from the front of your bulletin there. And by the way, It's a Wonderful Life came out in 1946. If you've never seen it, then I'm sorry. You had 71 years to see it, so I'm going to tell you a few things about it. It's a Wonderful Life is a lovely story about a man named George Bailey. He's kind of an everyman. Everybody cherishes him. He's kind of the town dude. Everybody loves him. We hear of George Bailey. He saves his younger brother Harry from certain death when they're sliding into an ice onto the ice, and his brother goes underneath, and George saves him. At another point, George saves the local apothecary shop guy from accidentally putting some poison in a pill that he was going to send off to a kid, and he catches that error and saves that kid from death. And later, when George Bailey grows up, he saves the bank that he's the overseer of from insolvency. So, like, he is the guy. Everybody loves him. But as the story proceeds in It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey comes into a series of mishaps that leaves him eventually $8,000 in debt, which in 1941 was a lot of money. Still a lot of money regardless, but imagine 40 times that much, right? That's where he finds himself. And at that point, George Bailey starts to think, maybe it would be best if I never lived. And so he runs to a bridge on a snowy night and proceeds to consider what it would be like for him to stand upon the edge of it and jump. And just as he's about to, he notices that there's a guy down there in the river already flailing about, drowning. And so what does George Bailey do? He goes to save that guy. And so he does. And so now here's George and this other guy who says his name is Clarence. And George and Clarence are sitting in this little shelter, and it's there that Clarence declares to George that he is a guardian angel, at which George Bailey says, right. And then over a several-minute conversation, George Bailey sort of confides in Clarence that given his present circumstances, he thinks it would have been best if he had never been born. And Clarence does his level best to try to persuade him otherwise. But George is resistant until Clarence says, you know what? I'm going to grant your wish. I'm going to let you discover what this world would be like if George Bailey had never existed. And for the next 7 or 8 minutes of the film, George and Clarence go from scene to scene, place to place, and George gets to see firsthand how the world in which he lives would be profoundly different if he had never lived. Does Clarence do that to play some sort of celestial trick on George? No. Clarence does George a favor by giving him a vision of a world in which George did not exist. Clarence provides George an argument for why he should want to exist. And seeing what it would be without him, hopefully George would see how this world would be better with him. That's his argument. We are in a very short series on one chapter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And that whole chapter is dedicated to one topic, resurrection. Jesus' resurrection and all those who are in him. The passage that we're in this morning is as odd as they come, because at no point in the passage does Paul make an argument for the resurrection. In fact, what he's going to do in about 8 verses is outline a world that would be true if there were no resurrection. What would it be like to be in a resurrectionless life? Which sounds kind of funny, like, Paul, what are you doing? I thought this was an argument for the resurrection. But brothers and sisters, it is my contention that in outlining a world in which there is no resurrection, it is an argument for the resurrection. You'll have to bear with me. You'll have to hear the world that he is imagining for us to get my point. But maybe, just like Clarence helped George see the worth of his life by showing a world in which it didn't exist, perhaps Paul can show us the worth of resurrection in a world in which there is no resurrection. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 12. Would you stand to hear what he has to say? First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the sobering word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The first clue that George Bailey's world has turned upside down is when he and Clarence walk back from the bridge to get back to the vehicle that 10 minutes earlier George Bailey has crashed into a tree in a neighbor's front yard. And they walk back there, and the tree is fine. And there is no car. It's missing. Why? Because George Bailey never existed. The incident never happened. The world is a different place. Paul, in this passage, is answering an idea where commentators are not really clear on how the teaching sort of began to infiltrate the life of the church at Corinth. But it is there that some were beginning to hear and to think and to teach that there is no resurrection from the dead. It doesn't exist. And to our ears, that's not really a remarkable statement because most people around don't believe that there is going to be any leaven after dying. I have buried 6 chickens in my backyard. None of them have one day woken up and walked in the back porch again. They are dead. And we have done eulogies. And I've run out of material. But that's the way it is. Most people think this is the material world we are in. Stuff comes to live. Stuff lives for a while. Stuff dies. End of story. That's the way it is. So for us to hear that somebody in the church in Corinth was espousing that, it's kind of like, yeah, makes sense, right? But the first thing that Paul is trying to get across is, if you want to imagine a resurrectionless life, and he is, he's not just sort of dismissing it out of hand. He's not repudiating it. He's not sort of going, how stupid, duh. His first argument is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of this talk about Jesus rising, that's bunk. All of this proclamation, all of this spreading of an idea that's gone hither and yon, far and wide, across socioeconomic strata, that talk is not to be trusted. It's to be set aside. If there's no resurrection, then obviously there was no resurrection of Jesus. If you're dismissing it out of hand, then no one instance of it can ever be credible. If resurrection can't happen, then there has to be some other explanation for why everybody's talking about this Jesus being raised from the dead. Bookmark that thought because we're going to come back to it. Paul doesn't linger on it here, but he is making the implication that you've got to come up with some other reason for why people are talking about that. than the reason that in fact Jesus was risen from the dead. He doesn't stay there, but he gets in deeper into what are the implications if this world is a resurrectionless world. And it follows there in verse 12 when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then any talk of any substance about resurrection from the dead is pointless. He says, if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Vanity of vanities, he is saying. Paul, sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, right? Vanity of vanities is anybody that starts talking about resurrection, which means that everything is Paul that has already preached, everything that they've already come to believe in 1 Corinthians 15, you've got to set that aside. Everything that he said thus far about the foolishness of the cross and the wisdom of the world, everything that he said about concern for flagrant sin, everything that he's said thus far in 1 Corinthians 7 about the wisdom of marriage and the concerns about the sexual life, all the idea about Jesus' storyline intersecting with the storyline of Israel, all the talk about the Lord's Supper, all of that you have to set aside. It is to no point. It is to no purpose. Thomas Jefferson, as you probably have heard before, took his New Testament and literally got scissors. And for every passage that referenced something about the supernatural, he cut that out and threw in a waste paper basket, such that he has this threadbare New Testament that retains all of the wisdom, but leaves out anything about supernatural stuff. No miracles, no feedings, no healings, and certainly no resurrection. Paul is saying, if you excise the resurrection from the New Testament, if you say there can't be a resurrection, you have to get rid of all of Jesus. Because Jesus becomes logically incoherent. His wisdom is not to be trusted. It should only be trifled with. If all of this talk about living, dying, and returning is impossible. George Bailey has to walk through the town of Bedford Falls, which because he never existed, has now been named Pottersville. He has to see that firsthand to see the implications of a world in which he didn't exist. Paul is saying, you cut out the resurrection, you're cutting out the whole kit and caboodle. You can't keep any part of Jesus if you put that aside. That's one implication. And where that cuts deepest is in two places, the first of which is in verse 17. Hear it again. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. What's he saying? If Christ has not been raised, then all of this talk of forgiveness, you need to rethink that. Last week, we mentioned how the resurrection is surely a demonstration of God's power, but it is more so a manifestation of God's grace. Yes, it's all about power. Nobody walked the earth again apart from power if they were dead. But from Paul's own little short autobiographical comment about his life, in which he was the one persecuting the church, and what happens to him? He receives the grace of God. He receives the message of resurrection. That is grace, and that is emblematic of what the resurrection is. It points more so to grace than it does to power. But brothers and sisters, if there is no risen Jesus, then all we have is a dying Jesus. And if all we have is a dying Jesus, then all we have is a talking Jesus, sadly. And everything that he has said is to be set aside. When he talks about forgiveness, when he talks about being a ransom for many, neither of those are true if there is no resurrection. And that means you and I have to think about sin differently. You and I have to think about forgiveness differently. And in a situation like that, you've got just a few options. In this world, you might have to believe that there's no such thing as sin, that there is no standard, there is no justice, there is nothing that you can point to and say wrong or evil. You have to dismantle the very concept of sin if you want to set aside resurrection. That's one option. Arthur Miller, famous playwright, wrote a play in the 50s called After the Fall, sort of an interior story of a Jewish intellectual. And at one point in that play, the main character says, "You know, more and more I think that for many years I looked at life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart, and then a good father, and finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyway. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench," which of course is another way of saying despair. If there's no resurrection, then there's no talk of forgiveness that you can trust in whatever Jesus might have had to say. And so one option you have before you is to say there's not really any need of forgiveness because there's no such thing as sin. That's one option you have. Another option would be to just say, you know what? Okay, fine. There is sin. There is justice. There is right. There is an objective standard by which we might measure or which some divinity might measure. But you know what? How I'm going to fix that? I'm just going to do more good than evil in my life. And in that balance, I will come out okay. Which in many faith traditions, that's how it plays out. The life you live determines the destiny that you have. You may admit the idea of a standard, you may confess the idea of sin, but you may think then your only option is to do more good than evil and therefore compensate for any concern that you might have of having violated some eternal law. That's another option. The third option is just to believe, you know what, it's all just going to sort of work out in the end. Some divine benevolence will come my way. Whatever ground of forgiveness there is, I'll just have to trust that it'll come my way. Those are your options. Disregard sin, compensate for it, or just hope that it won't matter. If George Bailey never lives, he never stops Mr. Gower from accidentally putting some poison in a pill that was meant for a kid, and so that kid dies. And that's how that storyline plays out if George doesn't exist. And in fact, Mr. Gower does that and he goes to jail. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then forgiveness has to come from some other source. It has to come on some other basis. Dr. Ellen Chari is a Jewish theologian whose father was a rabbi. I'm sorry, Dr. Dana Chari. But he converted from Judaism to Christianity when he listened to the liturgy that is espoused, that the liturgy that is enunciated every Day of Atonement, every Yom Kippur. In that liturgy, there is a saying that either the cantor says or the people say, and that line is, "Repentance will turn away the severe decree." Repentance will turn away the severe decree. In other words, if you repent enough, you can find enough forgiveness. And when Dr. Dana Chari listened to that and meditated upon that, he had to realize there is no repenting enough. There is no getting to the very bottom of one's corruption that severe decree might be turned aside. And that's why when he listened to Jesus, when he looked to Jesus, he had to find in that Jesus another reason for thinking that there could be another reason why the severe degree might be turned away, not because I've repented enough, but because Jesus was enough. Brothers and sisters, if there is no resurrection, it doesn't matter if you repent enough. You're going to have to find some other way to find your forgiveness. And you've got to hear that. If there is no resurrection, then forgiveness does not come in the way that you might hope it would. There's one other reason, though, why it matters if there's no resurrection, and that's what he says in verse 18. If there is no resurrection, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We appreciate Paul's little euphemism there, fallen asleep. What does he mean? He means if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then any money that you might have buried is someone that you might remember, that you might keep in your heart, that you might give thanks for, but that's all you can do. They have died, and that's all you can say. So therefore, when Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, you will have to cut that out of your Bible. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall not die. Though he die, yet shall he live. You're going to have to cut that out of your Bible. Harry Bailey, who was George's little brother, he's going to die at the age of 8 because George wasn't there to save him from falling beneath the ice. That's the storyline. If Jesus didn't rise, then everyone that you've buried are only memories until you die too. Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, right? It's Paul. And that's why he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be people most pitiable. You and I inevitably, as we have driven the streets of this metroplex, have from time to time seen homeless people, and not just people that are homeless, but people who are clearly suffering from mental illness, who walk the streets in some sort of imaginary world that is inaccessible to us all, who are murmuring beneath their breath saying, God knows what. They are trapped in that world. It's the only world they know. Paul is saying, if in this hope, if in this life we have this hope only, we are not so dissimilar from those that we see wandering the streets in a world of their own fantasy. If this is a resurrectionless life, that's us. How very cheerful. What do we do with this little hypothetical scenario that Paul has outlined for us in just these 8 verses? What do we do with that? Sounds pretty bleak. Where is he going? Clarence, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, lets George see a world without him so that he might see the worth of his own life. A vision of his non-existence was an argument for George to choose to exist. And it's compelling. And George gets it. And George is persuaded. Is Paul's outline of a resurrectionless life an argument for its truth? I wish you could say that. I wish you could say it's a proof of the resurrection. It isn't. But bear with me, okay? Hang with me. Kids, raise your hand if you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Boom, boom. Oh, brilliant. All right, Tom. Thank you, Tom. Thank you. Yes, good. All right, adults, how many of you ever read C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair? Okay. Again, you've had 60 years to read it, so if I'm going to spoil this for you, it's not my problem. 6th story in the Narnia Chronicles. This time it's Jill Pole and Eustace. They're commissioned by Aslan to go to Narnia on a quest. He gives them signs that are very cryptic. They don't understand, but they're just supposed to go, and they do. They get to Narnia, and they eventually meet up with this guy named Puddleglum. He's a marshwiggle. Yeah, I had to look that up too. Marshwiggles are frog-like humanoids. At some point in their quest, Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum descend down into this netherworld, because they think their quest lies therein. And while they're in this netherworld that is beneath the world above, they run into this lady called the Lady of the Green Kirtle. She wears all this green. She's really a sorceress in disguise. And in the course of their dialogue, the sorceress tries to whip up a little of her magic to do one thing, to persuade Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum that world above that they're talking about, that this Narnia that they speak of, that this lion named Aslan, that all of that is just in their imagination. And she uses her magic to make them think that it does not exist. And in that moment, when the three of them are about to believe her, that yes, this whole world we've thought of, that we said we've come from, that we're trying to get back to, you're right, it's just in our imagination. And right in that moment, Puddleglum, who is aptly named because he is a rather glum character who is as much like Eeyore as anyone, who is about as optimistic as a local blade of grass, he in that moment is inspired to say something, which I saw fit to include on the front of your bulletin at length. Puddleglum, in that moment when he is considering that in fact Narnia may not be true, says to the Lady of the Green Kirtle, "One word, ma'am," he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. "One word. All you've been saying is quite right, I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. So I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things. Trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that, in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. And that's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. He's saying, lady, you make a pretty compelling case. And you might be right. But your world is no comparison to the one that echoes in our soul. The one that we think we've touched and tasted and seen and saw that it was good? Yes, your world might be the real world, but I'll tell you this, the world that we know of and that we think is true is preferable to yours. And we therefore prefer to live in it as if it were true. Brothers and sisters, I know full well that whether or not the resurrection is true, every human on this planet has to have a theory of four things: suffering, death, forgiveness, and love. Everybody has a theory about every one of those. Everybody has to account for every one of those, whether you believe in the resurrection or not. But let me remind you of the world that is true if resurrection is true. If the resurrection is true, then you know what? This world can take a ton from you in suffering. But it can't take everything if the resurrection is true. It just can't. And about forgiveness, the possibility of real, abiding, enduring forgiveness, that is true and it is extended to you in Jesus. That's the gospel. And not only is it extended to you, it's made possible to work through you that it might be extended elsewhere into this world so that we'd stop hating one another and might actually learn to forgive and live at peace. That's what's true if the resurrection is true. And when it comes to death, death is real, death is awful, death is final in this world. But if resurrection is true, death is not the end of love. Love endures. Because life endures. Because resurrection is true, which also means that if you risk for love, and you lose your life because of that risk, you still don't lose love because death is not the end of love. That's this world if the resurrection is true. That's the world that Puddleglum would prefer to live in. And brothers and sisters, I ask you, is that the world you prefer to live in? Is that your desire for it to be true? Does that desire make it true? No. Does that desire for it to be true necessarily mean that it can't be true? Also, no. So what do you do with this passage? You meditate on it by pondering a world, by pondering it at length about what this world is like if it's true that there's no resurrection. You go to the Grand Canyon and you see that rail, you know you have that instinct to go up to that rail and to peer over it, and for just a moment, don't tell me I'm wrong, you imagine what it would be like to fall to your death. You ponder that reality, and then you step back quickly. This text is asking you and I to ponder a world at length and in depth, about a world in which there is no resurrection, if it's not true, and a world in which it is. And then at the same time that you are pondering that kind of life, that kind of reality, Paul has, in verse 12, in a sense, sent us all on a mission. In verse 12, he says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He's not just saying, hey, if Christ is raised, he's saying, if Christ has been proclaimed as raised, meaning the word is out, that word is spreading, that word is on the move, that word has caught fire, and somehow it got to DeSoto. And the question is, how do you account for that truth having made it in such an obscure hinterland, making it here 2,000 years later to DeSoto? You have to have an explanation for how people wanted to start believing that the resurrection was true. And there have been plenty of explanations for that. Oh, it's a myth. Oh, it's a metaphor. Oh, it's a mirage. But if you press into the history, you're going to have to come up with a better answer than that. Why was it proclaimed? Why did it get out? Why did a bunch of obscure folks who were tax collectors and farmers and fishermen get this word out? You have to come up with your explanation. What's yours? You have to let your heart ponder a world without resurrection and with it, and then you have to let your mind seek out what best accounts for why it was proclaimed as true. And when you're doing that, it becomes a kind of an argument for it. Clarence gave George a picture of his life's worth by letting him see a world in which it didn't exist. Paul outlines the worth of the resurrection by showing us a world in which it didn't exist. But it is no less than John Calvin, who himself said, "In all men, faith is always mingled with incredulity," meaning he gets it when you hear about resurrection and you go, are you sure? Paul gave us an argument. Jesus gave us his table. And it's at that table that he is inviting you to bring both your faith and your incredulity, both your belief in his lordship and both your struggle to believe in that lordship, both your desire for the resurrection to be true and your struggle to believe that it is. This table is for all those who are honest enough to acknowledge that world and to believe that there is a better one to come. Because when you come to this table, you will be met with love. You will be met with mercy all the same. And that is its own argument for believing that though ye die, yet shall you live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.